London Baptist Confession of Faith. If you do not have a copy, there are copies of the modern version in the front table when you walk in. 1532 to 1533, Martin Luther, the German reformer, was lecturing on the Psalms, and he got to Psalm 130. Let me read the verse. Psalm 130 and verse 4. Psalm 130 and verse 4, and it says there, "But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared." When Luther got to that verse, he says in his lectures, "So you have heard that this verse is the principal matter or the summa of Christian doctrine and the sun which illuminates the church of God." And then he said these famous words, "For when this article stands, the church stands, and when this article falls, the church falls." Article meaning doctrine. He would go on elsewhere to say, "Nothing in this article can be given up or compromised. Even if heaven and earth and things temporal should be destroyed, on this article rest all that we teach and practice against the Pope, the devil, and the world. Therefore, we must be quite certain and have no doubts about it. Otherwise, all is lost, and the Pope, the devil, and all our adversaries will gain the victory." His contemporary reformer, John Calvin, said of this doctrine that it is the main hinge on which religion turns, meaning lose this doctrine and we lose Christianity. The Christian faith falls. We are Baptists, so I had to quote a Baptist. Benjamin Keach, who was a signator when this confession was adopted in 1689, says, "Other subjects a minister may preach upon, and that unto the profit and advantage of the people, but this he must preach upon, this he cannot omit, if we would truly preach the gospel of Jesus Christ." James Renahan, modern commentator on this confession, says that this doctrine, more than any other, is what distinguished the Reformation churches from the Church of Rome or the Roman Catholic Church. And one more quote, Edward Lee, who was a Puritan, says this, "Though the papists, that is, Catholics, and we agree in these things, such as, we both acknowledge the unity of the person of Christ in his two natures that are not confounded." Remember, we talked about that doctrine a couple, maybe months ago now. "We, with the Roman Catholics, believe in God's triune nature, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We, with the Roman Catholics, believe in the authority of the Old and New Testament." He says, "Yet in many articles of religion, we much differ, and chiefly in the doctrine of justification." And so that's where we are going to spend our time tonight, is studying the doctrine of justification. This is a most central and important doctrine of the Christian faith because it answers the question upon which eternity hangs: how does God save sinners? It's a question we want to get right. Amen? I do not believe... Now, we can fight about this afterwards. I do not believe that when you get to heaven, there's going to be a theological exam, and St. Peter or the Lord Jesus will be there and giving you, asking you to write your treatise on the doctrine of justification. But I do believe that if we get this doctrine wrong in this life, the thing that we believe in and trust in may be the wrong thing, right? Maybe the wrong object if we trust in anything other than the death and life of Christ alone for our righteousness. And so you have an outline there. As we have been, we'll spend maybe the most time in paragraph one because that's the summary of the doctrine, sort of gives the overview, a helpful, I think, here especially overview. We'll see the instrument of justification, the surety, the temporal necessity, the permanence of it amidst the discipline of God, and then, briefly at the end, the universality of justification for believers of all times. Let me pray one more time, if I could, and we will get into it. Father, we come again and we do give thanks. And we thank you, Lord, for the gospel. We thank you for Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on our behalf. His perfect life of active obedience and his suffering obedience in his death and humiliation in the incarnation. We thank you that we can stand today right in your sight because of what Jesus has done on our behalf. Lord, we also thank you for men that you empowered by your Spirit to recover these doctrines and to preserve these doctrines. We thank you for the faithful throughout the ages that have kept the flame alive of the gospel of free grace. We thank you, Lord, for the wonderful work of recovery that you did by your Spirit through men in the Reformation and following. And so we come tonight, Lord, and ask that we might have that same Reformation spirit, that we might be those that are zealous for the purity of your church, zealous for the purity of the gospel, zealous to understand these things, that we might know them for ourselves and hand them down to our children and teach them to our neighbor, preach them to our own soul when we're downtrodden and discouraged. And so be with us, we pray again. Give us great strength and help. Help me, Lord, the speaker, to decrease as Christ increases. We thank you for this opportunity and we pray in our blessed Savior's name. Amen. 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 Well, let's get right into it and read paragraph one. Your handout is mostly just the confession and hopefully maybe a bit of room for you to jot down some notes. It says there in chapter 11, paragraph 1, to those whom God effectually calls, he also freely justifies, not by infusing righteousness in them, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous. Not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone. Not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing Christ's active obedience unto the whole law and passive obedience in his death for their whole and soul righteousness by faith. Which faith they have not themselves, it is the gift of God. A wonderful statement there on the doctrine of justification. Did you notice in the beginning the recipients of this grace of God? Somebody tell us, who are the recipients? Yes. Those that God has effectually called. So do you see that they are seeking to connect us to the last chapter, obviously, of effectual calling. But even broader than that, they're showing that this doctrine is very much in line with the doctrine of election. Right? That it is part of God's saving purpose. Those that he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And so we're talking about the same people, we're talking about the same sovereign work of God to work as he pleases upon whom he pleases. So if you have been foreknown of God, you have been predestined, and if you have been predestined, you will be called, and if you have been called, you will be justified, and if you have been justified, praise be to God, you will be glorified. They begin then, as they get into it, with this negative statement of what it is not, what justification is not. And it says there that it is not by infusing righteousness in them. So it is not infusion, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone, not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them, and this statement is important, as their righteousness. As their righteousness. So we are not talking about something called infusion. We are talking about something called imputation. And there's a difference here. And as you've, I'm sure, caught on or already knew, as we began this study, that much of what the Puritans were seeking to combat was the doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church and the things that they were teaching, the abhorrent doctrines that Rome was promulgating. And so Rome, the Catholic Church, taught and teaches something called righteousness by infusion. And that is that God infuses righteousness into you. This begins at your baptism. And if you are a good Roman Catholic, you are baptized long before you could remember it, right? As an infant. And they believe in baptismal regeneration. And I want to represent them fairly. But in a child's baptism, original sin, the stain of original sin is removed, right? And grace is infused into the baby, and this sort of process begins of them becoming a Christian, and as they walk through the various sacraments, grace is infused into the person. But the idea there is that the Christian, the believer, is actually made righteous. Righteousness of God is infused into your soul in such a way that God accepts you on account of your righteousness. Yes, it is His infused into you, but then it is mixed, you are enabled, if you will, so that you, of your own accord, because of what God has done in you, can be accepted by God because of the righteousness that is within you. So when we talk about infusion, we're talking about something that is within man. It is righteousness that you have within you. And so you are accepted by God. The Reformed denied this to be true. They rejected this doctrine. Now, you might say, well, does not God give us grace? And does not God give us power to walk in holiness? Does not God give us power to overcome temptation and to walk new in Christ and to look different today than I did yesterday? Does God do that, beloved? He certainly does, right? Lord willing, you can look back 5 years, 10 years and say, praise God, there's been some growth, right? There's been some change. It might be difficult to look in this past week and see it, but hopefully over the long run, it's easier to see in us. And so certainly God works righteousness within us. But there's a huge distinction that you have to understand. It's really, I think, important. It's that new life, that new obedience is never the righteousness by which God accepts us. It's the righteousness of someone else that's external to us. And so we are not, as we talk about infusion of righteousness in the Roman Catholic sense, we're not talking about the subjective experience that you and I have where we grow in holiness, but it's this sort of up and down experience where I'm walking faithfully today and tomorrow I do something foolish and I'm discouraged. We're talking about something objective that is a declaration of God. We'll get to sanctification, right? Unless the Lord should return. But we're talking about something here that is external to us, not within us. Something that God does, God declares. And so what justification is then? We go back to the confession, and let me just read there. It says that it is not by infusing righteousness, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their person as righteous. So He accepts you. He accounts you even as righteous. But notice, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone. not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness. That is, he does not pardon your sin because of something that you're doing, because you believed, or because now you're walking in obedience. But by imputing Christ's active obedience unto the whole law, and passive obedience in his death for their whole and soul righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves. It is the gift of God. So there's a difference here. We're talking about something that God does alien to us, external to us. The confession said that God pardons your sins, and God accounts and accepts your person as righteous for the sake of Jesus. And he does this by imputation, by imputing to you, or should I say, to your account, the active and passive obedience of Christ. So why don't we think about those two statements, the active and passive obedience of the Lord Jesus. When we talk about his act, I need a pen, excuse me. Just sort of OCD. Not a pen. When we talk about his act of obedience, somebody help me out. What are we talking about when we talk about the active obedience of Christ? Amen. Yeah, so his active obedience, we're talking about his, not just that he was sinless, that is certainly part of it, but that he obeyed all of the law of God. Everything that he was to do to be a faithful member of the covenant, he did. He loved the Lord his God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength at all times. I mean, it's an incredible thing to consider, because we love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength never, right? In that full, pure sense that Christ could. So his active obedience is his keeping of the law, his actively obeying the commands of God from his birth, really, as he was brought to the temple the eighth day unto his death. His passive obedience is maybe a little bit confusing, not really, but just to be specific. The word passive we think of in our modern jargon as something that we do, something when something is done to us, right? I didn't do anything, I was acted upon. But the word passive is taken from, it's connected to the word passion, is what you talk about Jesus' passion week, right? What week is that? It's not Christmas. It's Easter, right? It's the week of his death. And when we talk about his passion, we're not saying that this was the thing that he was most passionate about, like we would say that today, but it comes from the Latin word which is equal to suffering. And so when we talk about his passive obedience, we're talking about his suffering obedience. But we want to be clear that Jesus actively suffered in obedience. He willingly gave himself. He set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. He told his disciples, the Son of Man must, right, go to Jerusalem and be flogged and in charge and all of these things and die and rise again. And so while, yes, in a sense, these are things that were done to him, he was acted upon, we don't want to look at Jesus purely as a victim, as sort of the cruel Roman Empire had their way with him and they won. No, Jesus came to fulfill the will of his Father, and central to that was his obedient death, right? His obedient death. And we also, when we think of his passive obedience, when we think of his suffering obedience, we want to think broader than just Calvary, than just the cross, than just the week of his arrest, but even his humiliation in the incarnation, his stooping down off of a heavenly throne and becoming a man that was a baby, that was dependent upon his mother, submitting himself to a cursed world, right? Jesus was not sinful, He did not have a sin nature as we do, but his body was fallen in the sense that it suffered, it died, right? It was able to get sick and hurt, and he wept and he grieved. He had emotions. And so we include all of that in his suffering obedience, his passive obedience. All of that was part of his coming and willingly giving himself to be the ransom for sinners. And so the confessors say here that God imputes Christ's active and passive obedience to you. But again, we want to make sure that we're not thinking about infusion. We're not saying that the day that you became a Christian, you started acting perfectly righteous. Did anybody stop sinning the day they were converted? Nobody did, right? I say that tongue-in-cheek, obviously. What we're talking about here is a legal declaration that God makes on our behalf. As you think about imputation, maybe we could think about it like this by way of illustration. If we had a rich man here, Donald Trump, and me, and someone says, okay, everyone get to choose, and we're going to impute one of these two men's bank accounts, credit it to your account. You're going to pick one and not the other, right? because you want the one that has the money in the account. And as that account, those funds are credited to you, they're not yours, but they become yours. Now you have the finances of this man. God credited the righteousness of Jesus to your account. You didn't become a righteous person actively in that day, meaning you stopped sinning. That is a subjective, progressive experience that we're all on until glory. But your account, legally before God, was one of righteousness and innocence. And so in God's courtroom, if you will, at God's judgment bar, that seat of God's judgment, if he was to pull out your rap sheet, as it were, and it would be long, right? All the sins, all those offenses against God would be long, but there stamped on the front of that rap sheet would say innocent and righteous because Christ's work has been applied to you. Does that make sense? So, praise God for the active and passive obedience of Christ. The Baptist Catechism summarizes this, I think, helpfully. It asks the question, what is justification? And it says, it is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all of our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Let me read you a quote from Mark Server. I'm not sure how to pronounce that. That I think helpfully paints the distinction between the Protestants and the Papists or the Reformed and the Roman Catholics. He says, the medieval idea confused, this idea of infusion, confused regeneration with justification. He says, in regeneration, last week we talked about effectual calling, basically the same idea. In regeneration, God does the work of a physician. Remember, we said he makes the will, the heart, and the mind new. He renews them. Surgically removing the cancer of our sin and supernaturally imparting a new principle of life and holiness. That is regeneration. And he says all of this he does within us. But as the judge who justifies the ungodly, he renders a favorable judicial verdict. This he does without us in the courtroom of heaven. Do you see the difference between the two? Regeneration is a work that God does in the heart to make us new and to cause us to see the gospel in a new light, see Christ in a new light, desire to walk in obedience in a new way. Justification is a verdict that God pronounces legally on our behalf in the courtroom of heaven. Let me pause there and just see if there's any questions or comments or further discussion. Paragraph 2, faith thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification. Yet is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but works by love. So the instrument of justification is faith. Faith is the thing that we must do, the thing which God uses and calls us to do. But it's not, we don't want to think of it as a work, something that we must do, but it is his work that we receive. Right? So faith is the reception. It says there, those wonderful words, receiving and resting upon Christ and his righteousness. We don't want to confuse faith with some act, some meritorious act of obedience that we do that God looks at and says, good job, now I accept you. He accepts us because we have rested in what Christ has done, in his righteousness. And so, notice there, we would want to point out, and we'll get into chapter 14, so I won't spend too much time on it. We'll get into saving faith. But I think it's helpful to see there that faith is receiving and resting upon Christ, right? And so there's more than an ascent of knowledge. You know, college student could go to a university and, oh, here's your religion class, right? And the teacher could teach every religion, and he could faithfully talk about the gospel. And this student could understand that what the Bible says about coming to faith in Christ, right? He could have the sort of knowledge that the demons have of the Son of God, right? They know, they tremble at his name. A person can have that knowledge, but there must be a receiving it personally and then a resting upon it, laying one's weight, if you will, and entrusting one's eternal destination upon that work that Christ has done. And so you see, faith is far more than just the ascent of knowledge, than receiving some facts, and even understanding those facts, understanding the logic of the gospel. It's a real resting in Jesus. And I think that's a helpful thought for us just as we're trying to raise up children in the faith, right? That is more than just it's more than just them memorizing the catechism, right? We all are excited when our children are regurgitating the great doctrines of the Christian faith, but we want them to rest in those truths, right? We want them to embrace those truths. We want them to rest their head at night on the pillow of God's sovereignty and God's purpose in their lives. And so receiving and resting upon Christ and his righteousness. Also, notice there that there's nothing else added, as Mark just said. I don't find my great gospel assurance in my righteousness, right? Because if I do that, my assurance is going to look like the roller coasters that I drove past when I drove past Six Flags a week or two ago. It's going to be up and down and up and down. Because our works and our righteousness is going to be up and down and up and down. But this faith is not alone in the person justified. They say it is accompanied with all other saving graces and is no dead faith, but works by love. You know that famous statement that we're saved by faith, but faith is never alone, right? What are these graces? Why don't we read Galatians 5? It's cited there in the footnotes. Our brother, some of you know our brother Danny Clark, and he loves to harp on this, that it is the fruit, not the fruits of the Spirit, right? They're not individual graces that we have, some in greater measure than others, necessarily. They may manifest themselves differently. But the fruit of the Spirit is many. It is not just one. The text that's cited there in verse 6, 5, 6, is, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." Somebody want to read the fruit of the Spirit? Go ahead and shout those out. Yeah, very, very much so. It's verse 22, if you got a Bible. Amen. Amen. And so these will be accompanying true faith, right? And what they're trying to, again, as well, combat here is just a sort of idea that, well, everyone's a Christian, and this is in a different world than we live in, almost hard to even fathom this sort of world, but where everyone is baptized as a baby, brought into the community, and they're part of the church, and they're assumed to everyone be a Christian, and you have clergy even that literally chase women and drink all week long and show up on Sunday at church and give a sad little homily from the Word, and they're supposedly ministers of the gospel. And so they're fighting this idea that faith cannot accompany a transformed life. Right? But if a man truly has the Spirit, he will have all of the graces of God, and this would all be come from that great source of love of God. Paragraph 3, I've called the surety of justification. It reads, "Christ, by his obedience and death, did fully discharge the debt of all those who are justified, and did by the sacrifice of himself in the blood of his cross, undergoing in their stead the penalty due to them, make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to God's justice in their behalf. Yet inasmuch as he was given by the Father for them, and his obedience and satisfaction accepted in their stead, and both freely, not for anything in them, their justification is only of free grace, that both the exact justice and rich grace of God might be glorified in the justification of sinners." So it talks about two main things here that Jesus has dealt with for us, and that is a debt and a penalty. A debt and a penalty. James Renahan points out the debt is the righteousness that is owed to God. Let me ask you a question. Does the rank pagan or the flaming atheist or whatever it might be, the person who has never thought one moment in their life about obedience to the Word of God, does that person owe God obedience? Or is it not until we bow the knee to Christ that we're then to submit to the law of God, right? All men owe God obedience simply by the fact that He created us, right? He's our maker. He owns us. So we owe Him obedience. We owe Him worship. We don't understand that worship fully. Theologians talk about natural worship versus ordained worship. But nonetheless, Romans chapter 1 says that men are condemned because they don't give thanks to God. Right? They see His works in creation and they refuse to give Him the praise that is due His name. But Renahan goes on to say that there's more. We have a debt because we owe God righteousness, a perfect righteousness, but that debt increases with every sin. Right? So there's a debt that's sort of piling up. He says, the assumption is that every person owes to God loving obedience, but not only do we lack any form of loving obedience, all that we offer to God is our sin. We bring Him exactly the opposite of what He demands, and this incurs a tremendous debt. Christ by his obedience, satisfies the demand of God's justice against our indebtedness. So when we talk about the active obedience of Jesus, we're talking that he here fulfills this debt. We need a righteousness, right? You and I need more than just our sins forgiven to be on a blank slate. A blank slate is good, but at that point we're just neutral, right? There's no positive righteousness. But to be right before God and to be holy in his sight, we need a positive righteousness. We need the righteousness of Jesus accredited to our account. And so Jesus, in his perfect life, satisfies this death by his obedience and his death. But there's also a penalty that has to be paid, right? There's a penalty that has to be paid. Is justice served when some crooked leftist judge says, "You're all free to go. I don't like this law." He's a judge, right? He has maybe the authority to do that. Some states, maybe. Is that justice? Is justice served when someone just says, "You're free to go of no accord"? When crimes are decriminalized, true crimes, that's an abuse of justice, right? It's not that justice is now changed, it's an abuse of justice. And so if God was to say simply, "You're all free to go, no big deal," he just winks at our sin, right? Just sort of looks away and says, "Hey, I'm in a good mood, I want to show you mercy, and so you're free to go, no big deal. I know what you've done, I know that I'm righteous, but I'm just going to let you go free." Is that just? Has justice been served? It has not, right? Our sin, because of God's holy character and nature and law, our sin demands that a penalty is given to it, right? A penalty must be given because of sin. And Jesus as well absorbs that penalty. He takes that penalty for us as he endures our punishment. Again, Renahan, there had to be a satisfaction for the penalty due for sinners, for without the remission of sins, there is no forgiveness of sins. Christ dies on the cross. If someone wants to go to Romans and read that to us, but Christ dies on the cross so that God can be just and the justifier of the ungodly. Right? I think it's Brother Paul Washer that loves to go to that verse as the great, and I think some of the Puritans would say it's the great riddle of the Bible. How can God be just and justify wicked men? How can a human judge be a just judge and say all of you criminals are free to go? He can't. Right? He no longer remains just at that point if he just simply excuses the sins of criminals and shoots them back out on the street with no penalty. But God can be just, he can be righteous, and excuse the sins of wicked men because his son was pinned to a cross. Do you have the text? No, I think it's, I don't have it memorized. What was that? Yeah. Yes. This is one of those long run-on sentences. Hard to, you got to keep going up. How about like halfway through 22, Paul says, I'll read just for the sake of the recording. "For there is no distinction, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, as an offering that placates wrath, turns aside his wrath by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so when it says he passed over former sins, it seemed that he was. He knew in his divine wisdom and providence and plan that Christ would come to pay the debt. But you have men in the Old Testament sinning willingly, and it seems that there's no condemnation for them. They're getting away with it. Nothing is being done. But Christ is pinned to a cross, and all can see there that God is a just God, that he will hold men accountable for their sins. And for those that have faith in his Son, their sin was placed upon the Son, and he became sin. So Christ has taken away the debt that we owed to God in a righteousness that was due, but also he's paid our penalty. He's paid our penalty. Fourthly, paragraph number 4, God did from all eternity decree to justify all the elect, and Christ did in the fullness of time die for their sins and rise again for their justification. Nevertheless, they are not justified personally until the Holy Spirit in time does actually apply Christ to them. It's interesting that our Baptist brother John Gill taught something called eternal justification. Clearly, it's rejected here. I'm sure he thought he found it logically in the scriptures. Nonetheless, they are speaking against something called eternal justification, right? This idea that because God has chosen a people before the foundation of the world, he has elected them, and because that number, as we saw in chapter 3 and chapter 5, because that number is permanently fixed, can never be added to, can never be taken away from, then in some sense they're also eternally justified. And it's sort of, I think, a logical argument to say, well, because this, then this, right? And someone might say, if that number is fixed, and if election is no matter what, 100%, without a shadow of a doubt, then how can a person really be a child of wrath? How can a person really be under the condemnation of God if God has chosen them and he will infallibly and certainly save them? Well, because when we go to the Bible says that we must be delivered from the domain of darkness, right? The Bible says that Jesus died for our sin to rescue, right? To deliver the ungodly. That while he died, we were rebels and ungodly. Over and over, Paul makes this claim that a man must be justified. A man must be made right with God. That all are born in Adam. And all sin, right? Just because we've been elected, unbeknownst to us, you know, for the first however part of our lives, that does not mean that we do not sin and incur God's judgment. Does not mean that we are not storing up wrath for ourselves as children of wrath before he comes and grants us forgiveness, redemption, and reconciliation. And so all that really to say, we must at some point be justified temporally in time and space. They're fighting against a piece of hyper-Calvinism. You know, this idea that if it's so sure, then God's just going to do it. And they must already have some good or right standing with God because of that. No, we're called to preach the gospel. Amen to all men. To sow seed. We have no idea who God is saving and who he is not. And very often, at least in my experience, the one that seems to be receptive is really not, and the one that doesn't seem to be is the one that God gets a hold of. And so I try to apply my wisdom as little as I can in those things and trust the work of the Lord. So we must, by necessity, be justified personally as the Holy Spirit at some point in our lives applies the work of Christ to our soul. Number five, the permanence of justification amidst God's discipline. I think this is important and helpful for us experientially as we live a Christian life. God continues to forgive the sins of those that are justified, and although they can never fall from that state of justification, yet they may, by their sins, fall under God's fatherly displeasure, and in that condition, they usually do not have the light of His countenance restored to them until they humble themselves, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. Now, we need to know with certainty that our justification is never in question. Right? If you're in Christ, I don't mean to say that we ought to just tell every person that has any sort of inkling of Jesus that, hey, you're justified and you're right and never question that. But if you're in Christ, if you're sure that you're in Christ, you need to know that your justification is never in question. It's not something that ebbs and flows with your feelings. It's not something that ebbs and flows with your obedience. If you are a Christian and you have been united to Christ by faith, then you are accepted by God. Amen? And that is unbreakable. That is something that can never be severed or taken away from you. That said, our experience as a Christian can vary greatly. Amen? We can have times where we experience the glorious shining light of the face of God, the countenance of God, and we walk on water, as it were. We're sort of in the clouds and have a mountaintop experience. Or maybe you're in a season of just really walking with Christ and sensing the blessing of God. The Word is alive and your prayer life is vibrant and things are good. And then there's a season of drought. Right? There's a season where you fall short and you succumb to temptation and you even try, it seems sometimes, to get back in step with the Lord, and it can be fleeting. His presence can be fleeting. It cites there Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, and you know those texts where David has sinned with a woman, not his wife, and to cover his sin, he basically ordains the murder of her husband. And he says, when I was in my sin, my bones wasted away. Right? When I did not confess my sin, your hand was heavy upon me. He had no peace. Right? As he was unwilling to go to God and repent. But when he confessed his sins, he says, the Lord forgave him. The light of the countenance of God was returned. The Lord's hand, as it were, was removed. That heavy, burdened hand. And what is that? But that's God's grace, right? That's God's grace to say, you are my son and you have sinned and you must make it right. You must reconcile yourself to me and I will give you no rest. That's good, right? The scary part is if we can walk in joyful, unrepentant sin and have no sense of conviction, no sense of the grief of the Holy Spirit, no sense that we're outside of the will of God. If we can do that, we ought to be concerned if we really know the Lord. And so the confessors want us to clearly understand that justification is not based upon emotions or experience. It is not a subjective thing. It is an objective declaration that God makes one time at the point of conversion. It's something that He does outside of us because of Christ, and is something that is perfect and sure and can never be taken away. But again, when we sin, we can fall under the fatherly displeasure, the text says, of God. And as we are in that state, God often does not renew the sense of His blessed presence until we humble ourselves, until we beg pardon, until we renew our faith and repentance. A text that is helpful here is Hebrews chapter 12. A wonderful text that really ought to cause us to rejoice in our Father's hand or to tremble that we might be a wayward son, that we may not be a son at all if this has never been our experience. Hebrews 12 and 5. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Maybe a little bit later down the road, right after the fact, if we were kids. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet. And so the Lord says that God is a good father. And if our sinful fathers discipline their own children as it seems best to them, then would not God, our Father, who is perfect and holy, discipline us that we might be trained in righteousness? I think also what they're doing here is they're fending off two errors in regards to justification. The first error is that because I am right before God, sin doesn't matter, right? It really is irrelevant because I'm forgiven. So what does it really matter? Why do I really need to confess? Why would I really want to repent? God has said he has forgiven me yesterday, today, and forever. I believe that once a Christian is saved, their salvation is secure. So sin is really of no big deal. The Bible clearly does not say that, right? Paul says, you know, the opposite. Should we sin that grace would abound? Right? Perish the thought. By no means. But it also is rejecting the error on the other side that many Christians experience, that when I sin and when I experience the displeasure of God, well, now I'm no longer a Christian. Heaven is no longer assured for me. There was a lady here, an older saint. Some of you have met her. She's visited a time or two recently. And she had a friend who was Pentecostal. And in the Pentecostal tradition that she was in, not all but many, but in the Pentecostal tradition that she was in, a Christian could lose their salvation. And so her day-to-day experience was basically a walk in an exercise in losing and regaining her salvation over and over. You know, she would do something foolish, and it was this crisis of faith. Has God actually saved me? Am I really in the faith? And this dear lady that was here finally sort of grabbed her by the collar, if you will, and said, how many times does Christ need to be crucified for you? Right? His death is once for all. And so we can fall into this ditch on one side that sin doesn't matter, or we can fall into this ditch on the other side that when I experience God's fatherly spankings, if you will, that I need to question my justification every day. Am I really in the faith? I think if we experience God's good discipline, we ought to have cause for rejoicing there and assurance that my Father in heaven loves me and I'm truly his son. Sixthly and finally, just simply here, the universality of justification for all believers of all times, the justification of believers under the Old Testament was, in all these respects, one and the same with the justification of believers under the New Testament. And so, the point is, Paul's really point of Romans chapter 4 is that all have been justified by faith alone, right? Abraham believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness. It was placed in his account because he had faith, because he trusted God. So why is this doctrine such a big deal? Why does Luther say that the church stands or falls? Why did the reformers place this doctrine at the center of their reforming work, if you will? Why do we often look at this doctrine as that thing which separates Protestants from Roman Catholics? And why do we say that when someone gets this wrong, they very well may be outside of the faith? I think, simply, the answer to that is that if we confuse justification, we confuse the gospel itself, right? Now, we're talking about the way that a person is to be saved. There are many ways that we get messed up if we mess up justification. So many times in the errors in the church and in the struggles of the Christian life, it comes down to a confusion of justification and sanctification and not properly distinguishing these two things. My legal standing before God and my subjective experience of growing in holiness and seemingly backsliding from that holiness on a day-to-day basis. If we mess this doctrine up, we may give ourselves assurance that we do not have, that we should not have, I should say. Because if we trust in something that we do and not the work of Jesus, if we look in the mirror and say, look at my good works, or maybe we're not that bold and prideful, but we look down on everyone else and we say, that guy doesn't do what I do. Ha! Look at all I've done this week. Look at all he doesn't do. Look at all the good works that I have. And we may give ourselves an assurance that we ought not have, because our hope is not in the object of faith. Our hope is in something else. We may give others false assurance. We may falsely tell people, hey, you're in the faith, if we call them to trust in any other thing than Christ and his works. The Jehovah's Witness and the Mormon gives people false assurance because of the things that they do, right? And the more things that they do and the more faithful they look, the more assurance they are given and said that they should have because of all the things that they do for the Lord. Faith ought to result in good works, but our hope is not resting in those good works. But on the other side, we may rob ourselves of assurance that we should have. Because if I'm daily looking at my own walk to find my hope in Christ, then I'm going to be discouraged. And you're going to be discouraged at times, right? All the time. And I may rob others of assurance. I may take that dear one for whom Christ died and bludgeon them with the law over and over of all of the duties that they're not fulfilling, all of the things that I think a faithful Christian ought to do or be, and when they don't measure up to my standard, that is not God's standard, right? God's standard is to receive and rest upon Christ and his works. That's a Christian. Will that Christian be changed? Will they grow in obedience? You better believe it. But the standard is not whatever I think a Christian should be doing at this time. And I may rob that dear one for whom Christ died of assurance as I burden them. Or maybe they're in sin and I, instead of bringing them to the gospel and giving them the hope of the cross, I constantly call them to repentance. And maybe you're not in the faith and I don't know if you're even a Christian because you fell back into that thing. And so we have to be very careful here how we deal with ourselves and how we deal with people. And so much of those problems would be cleared up if we would pin down these two great doctrines, justification and sanctification. So I'll stop there and pray, and then if we have discussion, we can do that.